Turning your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6, and we begin tonight with verse 39, continuing where we left off last night. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 6. And he spake also a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, for thou beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood came, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, in the previous meetings, we've been thinking about the Lord's revolutionary method of training the 12 disciples. We saw back in verse 12 of this same chapter that he was facing the task of world evangelization, and his strategy was to take 12 men and pour into them the principles of the kingdom, the other worldly principles of the kingdom, that they would be with him, that he would send them forth, give them authority, and turn the world upside down. The first thing he did was go out and spend a night in prayer in order to know the mind of God, and he then chose the 12 disciples. And we notice that they were just common, ordinary, garden variety of people. Nothing special about them. We mentioned that the only wonderful thing about them was their connection with Jesus. And he accepted them just as they were, and then he started to teach them. And his teaching was quite unusual. He, first of all, told them that they were to go out poor men. He told them that they were going to go out hungry, that is, living sacrificially for the spread of the gospel. He told them that they were going out weeping over their own failures and sins and over the failures of the church and over a lost world. And he told them that they were going to be unpopular if they were faithful in declaring the message. He pronounced woes upon them if they went out rich, full, laughing, and popular in the community. And then last night we saw the Lord Jesus unveiling the secret weapon in his arsenal, and that weapon was the weapon of love. We mentioned that that was not the love that this world knows anything about, but a love that just shocks people, something they've never seen before, the divine love, the love of God shed abroad in human hearts. Then in chapter 6, verse 39, we come to what we call the ministry of character. Does it make any difference what the personal lives of the disciples are? Yes, that's the whole point. It makes all the difference in the world. And the Lord Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, is emphasizing the man is the message. And it's true, too. He's telling the disciples as they go forth here, what you are is a lot more important than anything you will ever do or say. And you know that's true of every one of us here tonight. The ministry of character. Now, this is a very prominent subject in all the New Testament. I'm sure you've noticed it. You cannot go far in the New Testament without the emphasis on the ministry of character. For instance, you come to John 15, and you have that lovely passage on fruit bearing. What is that all about? It's on the development of Christian character. That's what it's about. Then you come along to Galatians, and you have the fruit of the Spirit. What is that? It's the life of Christ manifest in a believer. And incidentally, talking about character, the highest description of human character that there can be is the word Christ-like. There's nothing higher than that. That's what Paul is inculcating there in Galatians chapter 5. Then you come over to Ephesians chapter 6, and you have the armor of the Christian soldier. What's that all about? It's the development of Christian character. The believer's character is his whole stock in trade. It really is. And the Lord Jesus emphasizes that in no uncertain words here. Then you come to 2 Peter chapter 1, and you have that lovely study in arithmetic, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. What's that all about? It's the development of Christian character. You have it all the way through. The Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians, and I always love this, to come to Paul, he's telling them how he first came into their midst. He said, you know what manner of men we were among you. He didn't talk about his oratory. He didn't talk about his clever presentation of Christian evidences. He didn't talk about his knowledge of theology. He said, you know what manner of men we were among you. And he went on to describe the purity of his life and ministry with them. But we don't even have to go to those passages. We can just listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. And he said to his disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. People think that means take a course in personal evangelism. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't say anything about taking a course in personal evangelism. It says, you follow me. You walk in my footsteps. You follow my example. And I'll make you fruitful. I'll make you a fisher of men. I'll take care of the rest. And you know, it really works. Some years ago, there was a student, a Christian student in the University of Edinburgh. And also in the university at that time was a poor fellow, a student who was giving himself over more and more to alcohol. And he was a drunkard. And he was so repulsive in his drunkenness that his cronies turned their backs on him. They didn't want anything to do with him. Finally, the fellow with whom he was living tossed him out. He didn't want him anymore. And the Christian fellow heard about it. And he went to him one day and he said, I hear you don't have any digs. You don't have any place to stay. And he said, no, that was right. And he said, I have an extra place. You come and stay at my place. And so the drunk moved in with this Christian lad. The Christian lad waited on him with a true servant heart. The fellow would come home and be sick right there in the room. The Christian would clean it up. Oftentimes he had to bathe him and put him to bed. One day it got under the skin of this alcoholic, And he said to the Christian, look here, what are you doing this for? What are you after? The Christian said, I'm after your soul. And he got it. He got it. You see, that alcoholic saw Christ in that man. And it won him to the Savior. I remember when I was out in Honolulu during the Second World War. I always like to say the Second World War, if people might think it might be the first. But I was out in Honolulu, and there was a very dear fellow there in our Christian fellowship, a sailor. His name was Bert Graves. And Bert Graves, he wasn't very vocal, but he lived the life. And he used to go out with the men after hours and shoot baskets on the basketball court. And there was another fellow there from Pennsylvania. His name was Dick Kegler, another sailor. And he'd be out there shooting baskets, and he was watching Bert Graves. And he noticed that Bert Graves was different. There was something about when the other fellows would be arguing and wrangling and all and using profanity. Always steady, clean, pure. One night, Dick Kegler went to Bert Graves and said, Bert, you've got something I don't have. I don't know what it is, but I want it. And it wasn't a hard thing for Bert to lead him to the Lord. And that dear fellow's been, both of them, going on faithfully for the Lord ever since. Wasn't that wonderful? You've got something I don't have. I don't know what it is, but I want it. And he got it. He got it. The ministry of Christian character, Bert had never spoken a word to him about the gospel. They had never had any interchange, whatever, as far as communication was concerned. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Livingston out there in darkest Africa, and how Stanley, a London newspaper man, went out searching for him, finally found him. I don't know if you ever heard of Stanley's testimony, so let me read it to you tonight. He said, I went to Africa as prejudiced against religion as the worst infidel in London. To a reporter like myself, who had only to deal with wars, mass meetings, and political gatherings, sentimental matters were quite out of my province. But there came to me a long time for reflection. I was out there away from a worldly world. I saw this solitary old man, Livingston, and I asked myself, why does he stay here in such a place? What is it that inspires him? For months after we met, I found myself listening to him, wondering at the old man, carrying out the words, leave all and follow me. But little by little, seeing his piety, notice that, little by little, seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, and how he went quietly about his business, I was converted, although he had not tried in any way to do it. Isn't that beautiful? Livingston, living the life out there in Africa. Stanley, influenced by it. How often this has been true of Christian mothers and the influence they've had in Christian homes. I like what Wesley said. He said, I learned more about Christianity from my mother than I did from all the theologians of Europe. I like it, don't you? I learned more about Christianity from my mother than I did from all the theologians of Europe. There were two men in Ireland. One was a doctor, a medical doctor, and the other was a doctor a preacher. And one day a lady went to the door of one of the homes. And she was something like myself. She was a bit forgetful. When she knocked on the door, and no sooner had she knocked on the door, she forgot which of them was in that house. And finally, when one of the men came to the door, she said, "Sorry," she said, "are you the doctor who practices or the doctor who preaches?" Well, it happened to be the doctor that preached, but you know, that became a burr under his saddle. And God used that to awaken him to the fact it wasn't just enough to preach, he wanted to practice as well. Somebody said to a man, "What is your favorite gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John?" He said, "None of the above." He said, "My favorite gospel is the gospel according to my mother." But you know, you and I are writing a gospel every day, aren't we? You are writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the things that you do and the things that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? And I have to ask myself that question all the time. Of one preacher, it was said that when he was in the pulpit, he was such a silver-tongued orator that the people wished he'd never come out of the pulpit. And when he was out of it, they wished he'd never go in it. You see? The difference. The words were all there, but the life wasn't there to back it up. No wonder Edgar Guest said what we quoted before. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. No wonder the world so often has to say, "What you are, speak so loud, I can't hear what you say." I don't know how many of you have read the life story of Robert Cleaver Chapman. It's a lovely story. A very Christ-like man, Chapman. And he said, since so many preach Christ and so few live Christ, I will seek to live Christ. And the story is told on good authority that a letter was once mailed in England, and it was addressed to the University of Love, and it was delivered to Mr. Chapman in Barnstable. And the impact of his life. Darby said of him, "He practices what I preach." That's what Darby said of Robert Cleaver Chapman. "He lives what I preach." Now that's what the Lord Jesus is dealing with in chapter 6, beginning with verse 39, and we're going to look at it. First of all, he's telling the disciples that when they go forth, there's a limit. There are certain limits to the extent to which they can disciple others. And first of all, he uses this illustration of the blind leading the blind can't lead the blind. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Now, what does he mean like that? I think he's saying to the disciples, look, as you go forth, if you have a blind spot in your life, you can't help somebody else. You say, what do you mean a blind spot? Well, let's say there's some area in my life where I haven't obeyed the Lord. I call that a blind spot, you know? Some area in my life where I haven't obeyed the Lord. And some young fellow comes to me and says, "Brother McDonald, I'd really like your help." And he mentioned that very area. My lips are sealed. Let's say I've never been, just use it as an illustration. Let's say I've never been baptized as a believer. I feel I'm rather allergic to water, and I've just never been baptized. And that's just as good an excuse as many that are used. And this young brother comes to me and he says, "Look, I've been studying my New Testament. It seems to me that when a person is saved, that he ought to be baptized. Should I be baptized?" What would I say to him? I say to him, "Oh, yes, you should be baptized." And he looks up at me with jaundiced eye and says, "What about you?" You see, it seals my lips. Blind can't lead the blind. If I've been blind to some passage of the Word of God, I can't talk about that to others. Only share with others and help others in areas where you yourself have been obedient. Secondly, he says, the Lord Jesus says, the teacher can't lead a disciple beyond what he is himself. That's rather sobering. It says in verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfected shall be as his master. He's saying, you can't teach what you don't know. You can't lead where you don't go. That's true, isn't it? I really admire the United States Marines. It's probably true of the Marines in other countries, but the Marines never go into battle without the officer being in front. That isn't true in the Navy. It isn't true in the Army. But it is true in the Marines. They never go into battle. The officer is out there in front. Can't teach what you don't know. You can't lead where you don't go. In this verse of Scripture, you are the master. And the person you're trying to help is the disciple. It's important to see that. You are the master. You are the teacher in this verse. And you're trying to disciple somebody else. It's this way. Supposing you have achieved this height spiritually, whatever it is. Doesn't make any difference. Here's a young believer, and you can lead him. You can lead him on, and you can lead him here. But you can't lead him any further than that. That's as far as you can take him. What you are yourself determines the extent to which you can help somebody else. Now, I'm going to just make a digression here because yesterday or the day before, I mentioned that one of the joys of studying the Gospels was to see the differences in the Gospel. Not to try to harmonize the Gospels, but to see the differences in the Gospel. And I'd like to show you just an illustration of that. Here it says, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfected shall be as his master. Now turn to Matthew 10:24. Matthew 10:24. And if you just read that carefully, you'll say, oh yes, we read that same thing in Luke chapter 6. But it's not the same thing, and we'd like to point that out just briefly. Matthew 10:24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. You'd think it was the same, wouldn't you? It's not. Why is it not? Because in this verse of Scripture in Matthew, you are the disciple and Jesus is the master. How do you know? Because he's saying up above, he's telling them that you're going to be persecuted. He's telling them that you're going to be persecuted. He said, don't be surprised at that. The disciple's not above his master. If this is the way they treated me, the master, you can expect that they'll treat you that way, the disciple. Right? Is that what it says? And it goes on to elaborate on that. It says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of the household? They call the master of the house, Jesus, the prince of demons. But you can expect to be vilified too, he's saying to the disciples. So in Matthew 10:24, the 12, are the disciples, and Jesus is the master. But when you come over to Luke chapter 6, you are the master, you are the teacher, and the disciple is someone you're trying to lead on in the Christian life. And once again I say, the Lord Jesus is teaching here, the teacher can't lead the disciple beyond what he is himself. Then he says, you can't correct defects in others if you have those same defects, perhaps to an exaggerated degree. And he gives this lovely little illustration. A threshing floor in Israel, for instance, if you go up to Samaria today, it's not unusual to see a threshing floor. All it is a flat piece of ground, And they take the grain that they've cut and they put the grain there on the ground. And then they get a donkey or an ox. And they have a flat sledge that the animal is pulling, and there are spikes driven through the wooden sledge. And they drive the animal around over the grain, and pretty soon the straw is separated from the grain. And probably some elderly woman comes along then, and she sits there, there's a nice breeze blowing, and she sits there and she grabs handfuls of this and throws it up in the air, and the wind takes the chaff away and the grain falls to the ground. Rather primitive, but that's the way it's done still in some places in Israel by the Arab people. Well, that threshing floor is busy. They're threshing. And you walk by, and you're minding your own business, and all of a sudden that wind takes just a tiny bit of dust from the threshing floor and lodges it securely in your eye. And you know what it is. It feels monstrous, and you start rubbing your eye. And, of course, the more you rub it, the more bloodshot your eye becomes and the more miserable you feel. And somebody comes along and says, "Brother, all you have to do is just take the top lid and bring it down over the bottom lid." And so you do that, and you try every panacea that all of the passers-by have to offer, and it gets worse instead of better. And then I come along, and I have a telephone pole in my eye. And I come to you, and I say, "Oh, my dear friend, would you please let me help you get that speck of dust out of your eye?" And you look at me, and you say, "Physician, heal thyself. Don't you think you should get that telephone pole out of your eye before you try to help me with a mote in my eye?" That's exactly what Jesus is saying here, only he says it in unforgettable language, so that it has become a part of our everyday speech. Mote in the eye. What is the spiritual teaching? Well, that's it. Supposing I have some habit in my life. Supposing there's some Goliath in my life that's never been conquered. And this dear young brother comes to me and he's a rat by this habit. He comes to me for help. He expects to get help from me. Can't get help from me. I got the same problem to an exaggerated degree. The Lord is telling the disciples, what you are as you go forth is really a great determinant in what you're going to produce for me. Very graphic, isn't it? Very, very important. Time for confession. I look out on the Christian world today. I see people going out doing aggressive evangelism. I know some of them. I know something about their lives. And I feel, oh, let's have a moratorium on all soul winning, you know. When you think of some of the people who do the most boasting about the number of souls that they've led to Christ, and you know very well what's in their life, you think, oh, time to have a moratorium. What the person is terribly important to the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples. He says the man is the message. And he has several ways of getting the idea across. Good and bad trees. Good and evil men. Wise and foolish builders. And you have those in the verses that follow. Good and bad trees. Verses 43 and 44. A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A tree brings forth fruit according to what it is. He say, you're going out, you're representing me. You will bring forth fruit not according to your cleverness, not according to the academic degrees you have. You will bring forth fruit as to what, according to what you are inwardly. Tree is known by its fruit. And it says, in effect, that if a man's life inwardly is evil, he might seem to be bringing forth fruit for God, but it is not fruit that will remain. Then he speaks about good and evil men. Verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? You can really, one of the great gauges of a man's character is his conversation, isn't it? You've been in the presence of people I know, and when they talk to you, Jesus comes out. I have a young friend in California, and he's seldom with me, but he talks to me about the coming of the Lord. And you know, that does my old heart good. I can see why older people, you know, are always talking about the coming of the Lord, like myself, but Eric is always talking about the coming of the Lord, looking forward to it with anticipation, and it makes my heart beat just a little fast. Let me just tell you a minute about Eric. Eric was brought up in an unsaved home. His father died when he was young. He has a brother and a sister. And Eric was living a wild life. In fact, I couldn't tell you tonight how wild his life was. He was ramming around the Bay Area on a motorcycle, and it had Hellbound on it. It was true. He had Hellbound printed on the motorcycle, painted on. One day, he was going through a shopping mall with his brother and sister, and there was a young girl. She wasn't a girl, she was a young lady, but very small, and she came up to them, and she said, "Have you heard the word of the Lord?" Well, the brother and the sister began to mock and laugh, but Eric said, "No, what is it?" And she took him aside there in the shopping mall, and she briefly told him the word of the Lord. That was good, wasn't it? "Have you heard the word of the Lord?" Well, Eric went on to Chabot Community College there, and one of our interns was going out to Chabot every Thursday and sharing the gospel out there, and God brought them together. God brought them together. This all happened 3 years ago. And Eric put his faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was born running, really. Born running. He's a fanatic for Jesus. He thinks there's no place where Jesus is out of place. Well, after he got saved, he decided to sell his motorcycle. And he tried and tried and tried. He advertised and he did everything he could to sell his motorcycle. It wouldn't sell. And then one of our other interns said to him one day, Jim McCarthy, who's now serving the Lord in Ireland, he said to him one day, "Eric, would you sell a motorcycle with the word Hellbound on it?" And Eric said, "I never thought of that." Eric was just a baby Christian. He said, "I never thought of that." So he put the motorcycle in his garage and he started to work on that paint job. He worked on it. And do you know? He was able to remove that top surface so beautifully that the undersurface, the clear paint, was just as good as the day it came from the factory. Eric said, "God is working in my life." That was the first way he saw that God was working in his life. It was a token from the Lord. Do you know what the second token was? Motorcycle sold the next day. And that dear fellow has gone on. Last summer he was down in the Brazilian, in the Amazon jungles with Harry Reid, whom some of you may know, serving the Lord there, and he hopes to go back permanently to the Amazon jungles to take the gospel of redeeming grace to the people there. And his life is a living testimony to the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ And he has souls to his credit today because he lives the life. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. Eric's always talking about the Lord and about the return of the Lord. Just before I came away, he came to my place and he said, I want some books, good Christian biographies, missionary biographies. And he went away with three of them. When I get back, they'll all be read. I know they will. That's what Jesus is saying here. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. You find somebody always talking about things that aren't nice, you know what's inside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And though the Lord Jesus gave that wonderful account of the wise and the foolish builders. But first he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And you know, I think there's a reason that verse is here. Why does he say that in verse 46? Why does he say that? Dear friends, I think it's for this reason. In this chapter, in the teaching to the disciples, he's given some extraordinarily difficult things, hasn't he? I call it otherworldly. It's not what you'd expect. Some of it's hard to swallow. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have been arguing against me. It's all right, I leave Wednesday morning back to San Francisco. But just remember, I didn't say it. Jesus said it. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. But I think that verse 46 anticipates the arguments that will arise in my mind, in the minds of disciples of Jesus, who call him Lord, but don't do the things that he says. And then he gives this illustration. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them. Who is the wise man? The wise man is the man who comes to him. Salvation? But doesn't stop there. Hears my words and doeth them. I will show you what he's like. It's like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it because it was founded upon a rock. Now, it's difficult for us to read these last verses without making a gospel application. And the reason it's difficult is because from our earliest days, we've been singing a chorus, the wise man built his house upon a rock. Foolish man built his house upon the sand, but the house went tumbling down. It's a gospel application. I think that's a valid application of these verses, but I don't think it's the interpretation. The interpretation is for disciples. It's for those who are already in the kingdom, already saved. Who is the wise man? The wise man is the man who comes to Luke chapter 6. Looks at all the things that Jesus says here and says, hard sayings, but Jesus said it, but I'm going to do it. That's the fool. That's the wise man. I was telling some friends today about, I've mentioned George Brewer before. When George was saved, he went off to a college in Tennessee called Marysville, and there was a young fellow at that college called Dale Roton, and Dale heard that a Christian lad had shown up at the college, so he decided to go and meet him and disciple him. And he made contact with George Verra, and they started studying the Bible together, and they'd come to some of these difficult words of the Lord Jesus. Hard sayings. And Dale said to George, George, what do you think that means? And George said, either the Bible means what it says, or we ought to throw it away. Now you gasp when I say that, but I want to tell you, that's the wise man. That's what this says. Dale said to him, if it means what it says, why don't we do it? And George said, by the grace of God, we will. And I want to tell you, oh, that's shocking. I know it'll shock your sensibilities. I believe God loves it.
Either the Bible means what it says, or we ought to throw it away. Jesus is saying it in so many words in this passage of Scripture. A wise man builds his house upon the rock. Notice, whoso cometh to me and heareth my sayings. What sayings? He's just giving you the saying. Luke chapter 6. Of course, it means all the New Testament. It means all the Bible. But in the context, the sayings I've just given you. And doeth them. So he's like a man who builds his house on a solid foundation. The storms come. Dear friends, the storms come in every life. They come in every life. The question is, how are you going to stand when the storms come? I thought of this passage of Scripture when my dear friend George Campbell, who served the Lord so valiantly down in Labrador and Newfoundland, stricken with cancer of the pancreas, up in Vancouver, talked to him, was with him for a while. And I tell you, it was wonderful to see a man whose life was built upon the rock. All he thought of was souls. In fact, his last words were, 16 men for God. It was his last words. And it's like, all he thought of was souls. And I tell you, the storm came to his life. It was really a storm. He stood just like that. He stood just like a tree planted by rivers of water. I called his widow when he died and said, I'd really like to come. I can't come. She said, George wouldn't want you to come. George would want you to stay and carry on the work of God there. Isn't that wonderful? That's what Jesus is talking about here. This man's life was built upon a solid foundation, just like that. I remember a couple in Chicago years ago. The woman, her life was built upon the rock. The man, he had given the best of his life to business. And she was stricken with cancer. And one day he was wailing. He was saying to her, what will happen to me if you die? That was a great thing, wasn't it? My, that was unselfish. He said, what will happen to me if you die? She said, dear, don't worry. The Lord will take care of you. You see? A living illustration of what you have in this passage of Scripture. The foolish man, he builds his house upon the sand. The storms come, and his house goes crashing. Does that mean he lost his salvation? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that at all. It means the storms of life came. He didn't have a solid foundation to face them. This speaks to our hearts tonight, doesn't it? The Lord is saying, I want you to go out as my representatives. I want you to go out and remember your ministry is a ministry of character. And what you are is a lot more important than anything you will ever say or do. Here's a little article that appeared in our Daily Bread, and I'll share it with you in closing. Shortly after arriving on the field, a missionary was speaking for the first time to a group of villagers. He was trying to present the gospel to them. In describing Jesus Christ, he referred to him as a man who was compassionate, kind, loving, caring, and one who went about doing good. While he was speaking, he noticed that his lesson brought smiles of familiarity to the faces of his audience as they nodded their heads in agreement. Somewhat puzzled, he interrupted his message to ask, "Do you know who I'm talking about?" One of the villagers quickly responded, "Yes, we do. You've been talking about a man who used to come here." Eagerly, they told about a missionary doctor who had come to their remote village to minister to their physical needs. His life had been so Christ-like in caring for the people that they saw the Lord Jesus in him. He was truly an example of conforming to Christ. We're representatives of the Lord Jesus to go forth to the world. Show the world their first glimpse of Christ and what he's like. Shall we pray? I think after we pray, if you don't mind, we'll just try that chorus again so that we'll go away with hearts singing. Father, how we do bless and praise you for your word. It all makes such good sense. When we see it in its context, when we hear the Savior speaking to us, we say, yes, that's what it means. And he knew the world would never be evangelized in any other way. And so, Lord, we just pray tonight that you will have your way in our lives. We pray that we might be the men and women of God that you would have us to be. Lord, we pray that we might be more Christ-like, that men and women might take knowledge of us, that we have been with Jesus. We ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Let's just try that little